Okay, so I knew really clearly what I was going to talk about this morning. And then I kind of prayed during the week and felt that the Lord actually directed me to talk about something else entirely. So I'm giving that disclaimer. You can blame God, basically. No, not really. But it says here, lessons and encouragement from Gideon. And I am really wanting to stress that word encouragement this morning. That is really what is on my heart. That's what I believe the Lord has charged me with this morning, is to come and encourage you. I'm also aware that you could look at the story as we go through it and sort of think, oh, is he saying this and is he saying this? And if you think that and any of it's negative, then the answer is no, I'm not. Okay, that's the sort of disclaimer. But I really do feel the Lord wants to encourage you this morning. The news that Di has just brought, I think that is really encouraging news. It is my observation over now many years of being in church leadership, being involved in things, that when people start to come in and be attracted to you in ways that kind of go beyond what we could plan for, then that's a bit of an indication that the Lord is moving and that there is a momentum and a movement that is going on. And Ian and Sabina and their family, obviously, did you notice the way I avoided even trying to remember the children's names? Wow. And their family, here we go. Ian and Sabina and their family are one example, but there are others as well. And I won't go into all of that now, but there are others as well. And I stand here this morning very encouraged with what the Lord is doing and how his favour is with us. So I want to bring some thoughts from Gideon. It's a well-known book. It's a well-known story. But the bits that often get talked about, in as far as I can think, and sometimes the bits that make good lesson material for Sunday schools and so on, it is the bit later in Gideon's story where he's going into battle with his army and the Lord kind of whittles down the numbers of people in the army, and there's all of that bit. Yeah, do you know, remember all that bit and the people lapping the water and all of that? Not going to talk about that. The bit that has always kind of captured me, I suppose, is the opening scenes in the story of Gideon, when we pick it up at the beginning of Judges chapter 6. And in a moment I'm just going to read some of that to you. Now this is where we find out if this amazing technology works. There we go, it does. So we're going to start with a question. And this week there's been a lot in the news about standards of school education and possibilities of changing all the exam structure again and all of that stuff. So here's my first history question to you, or religious studies question. And what was the first battle that Gideon fought? Any suggestions? Any ideas? Anyone know? Anyone, you know, those of you cheating, looking in your Bible at the moment.
Or,
clever girl. Well, you see, the answer is actually absolutely correct. The first battle that Gideon fought was, number one, his view of God. And number two, his view of himself. Before he went out and fought any battles against any of the ites around him, the first battle he had to fight was a battle to do with his view of God and his view of what God was like and what God was or wasn't capable of, and his view of himself. So I'm going to read from Judges chapter 6. We're not going to read all of it. I'll summarise some of it. You might want to follow. It's up to you. And in my Bible, it's headlined, Midianites Oppress Israel. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves dens, caves, strongholds, the caves, the dens, the strongholds that are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown their seed, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number. They would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Just press the pause button for a moment. Some of you will know that at the moment I'm in a season of my life where I'm doing quite a lot of international travel because of my role as the CEO of a charity called Links International. And the last time I spoke from this passage was actually only a few weeks ago. It was a very different setting. I suppose the building was about half the size of this. And it was a much simpler building, and it was in a village called Biwi in Malawi. Similar sort of number of people, actually maybe a few more, certainly a few more children. And when I read this bit about the armies coming in and they'd sown their grain, but every year their grain was destroyed and their crops were destroyed, and so there was... It was much easier for them to understand the significance of that, because that happens to them, not because of marauding armies, but because of drought, adverse conditions, and so on. And so when I talked, I said to them, you know what that feels like, don't you, some of you, for you to go to all that work to sow your seed and to tend the crops and for them to grow, and then nothing. And there were lots of nods around the room because they had experienced that firsthand. We don't experience that firsthand, but you can kind of get the picture, can't you? All of that work, year on year, and nothing. You can imagine the fear that would grip them. No livestock, no crops. They were impoverished, and so they cried out to the Lord. We'll skip on down to verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, not Oprah, that's someone else, Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are his miracles for which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you. You shall defeat the Midianites as one man." And Gideon said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, show me a sign. It's you who talk with me." And so basically, Gideon says to this messenger, we'll talk about who that is in a moment, okay. I mean, in my paraphrase, he basically says, okay, if this really is you, I need a sign. So he goes off to get the stuff for a sacrifice, and the Lord does what he seems to have a habit of doing with sacrifices. He provides the fire himself. And the sacrifice is consumed. And then it says the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon, who was perhaps not the quickest on the uptake, but he had just seen a sacrifice miraculously consumed. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." The kind of background to this story, it's 47 years after revival broke out, kind of, with Deborah. There or thereabouts. But things aren't like that now. I said God has allowed consequences. At the beginning it says the nation did evil, so God delivered them into the hands of the Midianites. And as I sort of read through the story and what was actually going on in the land at the time, my take on this is that fundamentally that the people had turned to the gods of the nations around them. So in my take on this, God basically says to them, okay, if you want to be like these nations around you, well, let's just see what they're like. And he allows the consequences of the nation's actions. Had God stopped loving them? No. But he did allow the consequences of what they themselves were choosing. But when they cry out, God listens to their prayer. And this story is part of that. And God sees the potential that there is in Gideon. Is Gideon the finished product at this point? Well, let's go back one. There we go. That is something that some archaeologists have found, and it's a bit difficult, I know, for you to see with the light and everything, but that's basically a pit carved into the hillside with a sluice bit there to run down into something. And that basically is a wine press, what a wine press looked like when it was carved out of the hillside like that. And let's be really clear, let's remind ourselves what Gideon is doing at this point. Gideon, God's man of faith and power for the hour, is hiding in abject terror. He's hiding in a pit, fundamentally. He is threshing grain in a place that you wouldn't thresh grain, but he's doing it in order to try and hide that and keep it from the marauding armies. It's difficult to get a sense of scale on that picture, but my take on it is if he was hiding, this was something where you really could hide. It was deep enough that you couldn't be seen. I'm not too familiar with the threshing process, but I suspect that the way Gideon was doing it was as quietly as possible. And every now and again, peeping above the level of the pit just to check that there wasn't anyone coming. Gideon wasn't in a good place. He was fearful. He was just trying to protect things as well as he could. He was, if you like, battening down the hatches. He wasn't seeking to remedy the situation. He wasn't seeking to break out of the situation. He was just trying to get by. If only I can hide here, if I can just stay out of harm's way, maybe no one will notice me. We'll just carry on and perhaps we can survive. That was where Gideon was at. And the angel comes to him. Now, commentators sort of speculate a little bit about this. It first of all talks about the angel of the Lord coming. Then it talks about the Lord himself speaking to him. Angel, as you know, simply means messenger. Commentators speculate, is this the Lord himself? Is it indeed Jesus coming and talking to Gideon? We could speculate, but fundamentally, basically, Gideon has an encounter with God, where God speaks to him. And Gideon, who doesn't recognize who this is to start with, isn't very positive about it. I just, before we get into that, I really like when it first talks about the angel coming, the messenger of the Lord coming, it says that he comes down and sits under a tree. Now, remember what we said about what's going on in the land. There's these marauding armies around, people are hiding, there's panic in the land, there's fear in the land. And the messenger of the Lord comes down and sits down under a tree. Nice day, sun shining, no sweat. Is the messenger of the Lord in any sort of panic? Is God in any panic about what he's going to do? There's this sense of peace and calm, which is such a contrast. Here's Gideon in the pit, threshing his wheat as quietly as he can. Hope no one notices me. And the angel of the Lord, sitting down under a tree, like you do. I love that contrast. But Gideon's not so sure. Gideon, at this point, can only see problems. And basically, he isn't sure about God's power. For a start, God's power only seems to be in the past. The good news stories are all stuff that his parents' generation have told him about what God did do many years in the past. Now, 47 or so years ago isn't that long ago when things really did break out, but Gideon's kind of projecting back even further, and so quickly, there is a sense in the land that God doesn't move anymore. But actually, I say so quickly, it's a generation, isn't it? Also, and in the course of a generation, there can be people who grow up and all the stories seem to be stories of what God did do, not what God is doing. I do thank God that we do actually live in an age where people can grow up, are growing up with stories that aren't simply of what God did do 25, 30 years ago, or back in the Welsh Revival, or I'll leave the rest of it to Di to explain to you. We are in an age where we can tell stories of what God is doing. But even so, our memories can be very short. And it can sometimes be that, you know, are we really just going to talk about what God did do? Or maybe Gideon's thinking that God's power has been exaggerated. Perhaps these are just stories that, you know, have grown up, been blown up, preachers' stories, evangelists' stories. And of course, sadly, that can be the case, and we must be careful not to exaggerate stories. But Gideon isn't so sure. And perhaps more fundamentally, Gideon isn't even sure whether God would want to deliver them. In his view, God's delivered them into the hands of the Midianites, and this means that God is against them. And the goodness of God is something that we should never compromise. I love something that I heard Bill Johnson from Bethel Church in Reading say. I heard him on a tape, a CD, sorry, showing my age there. And I'm going to paraphrase it, because I can't remember the exact words, but it was a talk that Bill gave. In fact, I heard two talks that were back to back, one Sunday and then the next Sunday. And this was a number of years ago, and Bill's dad, on the first Sunday, had been battling against cancer, and on the first talk they were still praying for his healing. But he was very, very ill. And the next talk, which I think was the next Sunday, in between those two Sundays, Bill's dad had died of cancer. Now understand, this is a church that declares that it's a cancer-free zone. Okay? And Bill is someone who had spoken about healing so many times. So what's he going to say? And one of the things he said in what was a truly moving talk to listen to, really powerful, but one of the things he said was, I don't understand everything to do with this, but I'm not going to blame God. And my paraphrase, it went something like this: I'm not going to sacrifice God's goodness on the altar of my lack of understanding. I'll say that again. I'm not going to sacrifice God's goodness on the altar of my lack of understanding. Gideon was sacrificing God's goodness. There were things he didn't understand about what was going on. Or maybe he thought he did understand. So his answer to that was to say, God's against us. God doesn't love us anymore. God isn't always good. Some of you will have seen this Gary Larson cartoon before. God at his computer, in case you can't read it, this says smite. And God's finger is hovered above the smite button with the piano poised above the guy's head. Sadly, this is a number of people's view of God. God is just waiting to get you. His finger is poised above the smite button. And this is what Gideon felt, basically. All this stuff that's happening is because God doesn't care. More than that, maybe he's actually causing these bad things to happen to us. Gideon was, at this point, disappointed. He's disappointed that the stuff that he'd been promised by the stories of the past wasn't happening. He's disillusioned with what God is like. And because of that, he is quite literally, as he's hiding in the pit, disappearing. But he is disappearing from history. Without what happens next, Gideon slides off into history unknown. Just one more victim of what was going on. One more person hiding and trying to just get by. Keep calm and carry on, except he wasn't very calm. But God intervenes. Because God can see potential. Even with Gideon throwing these objections back, God doesn't sort of say, oh, forget it then, I'll go and find someone else. He talks about the strength that Gideon has. Go in this strength you have, this might you have. And then a bit later in the sentence he says, have I not sent you? And we can read it in different ways. We can just read it that the strength that Gideon has is that God is sending him. And that would obviously be true. But I think it's a bit more than that. I think that God is actually looking at the potential that is already within Gideon. Gideon is writing himself off. But God can see the potential in him. God can see what Gideon is made to be. God can see what each one of us are made to be. And there might be all sorts of layers of stuff that have grown up around that, but God can see the potential. It's a fairly well-known saying, but you know, sculptors look at a block of stone in a different way than we do. We just see the block of stone. They can see the beautiful sculpture that's in there, waiting to be released, if you like. Go in the strength you have. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." Colossians 1:29, "For this purpose also I labour, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." Oh, sorry, I used the striving and work words. I'm sorry, those aren't dirty words to me. There is a bit of a school of thought at the moment that says that as spirit-filled Christians understanding the love of God, we should never use words like work for him. Paul didn't seem to have a problem with that. It didn't seem to him to detract at all from an understanding of God's love and power and might and the completed work of Christ. But nevertheless, there's stuff for us to do. There is a mission that God has for his world that we are called to join in with. And we're called to join in with it, not in our own strength, but in the power that he works so mightily within us. What is that mission that God has? What is the mission that God is engaged in for his world that we're called to join in with? Summed up quite nicely in John 3:16, that God so loved that he gave. And we're called to join in with that. So what is this work all about? It's about sharing God's heart for the world. Doesn't sound too onerous, does it? Doesn't sound too much like a dichotomy with an understanding of the love of God, does it? Philippians 3:12, "Not that I have already obtained it or become perfect, but I press on." Is it too much of a stress to say I advance? "So that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Gideon isn't quite there yet. Gideon still sees problems. He's seen problems with what God's like, but fundamentally, he also sees problems with what Gideon is like. "Don't you understand? I come from the wrong background. My family is the least in Manasseh. I haven't got the right upbringing. Or maybe I'm not educated enough. I'm not important enough. I'm not rich enough. I'm not powerful enough. Our family is not influential enough. Our family isn't big enough." Wrong background, wrong person. "You don't understand. Not only is my family insignificant, I'm the least significant person in an insignificant family. I am the weakest." Jeff Lucas, who's written a book about the story of Gideon, did a little bit of research into some of the nuances of the Hebrew that is used in this little bit where Gideon is describing his family. And apparently the name of his family basically can be understood as "those whose hair hangs down limply." And so, as Jeff says, Gideon basically is saying, "I'm having a permanent bad hair day." That's just to whet your appetite for Jeff next week. Gideon says, wrong background, wrong person. And I'm sure none of us are kind of getting too annoyed with Gideon at this point. I hope, because the reality is we do that all the time, don't we? Well, I do. Maybe that's just me. God comes and says, how about this? How about that? And our response can be, no, surely not me. You're surely talking to the wrong person here. I haven't got the education, the background, the understanding, the... During the week, I was at a meeting, beginning of the meeting... doesn't really matter what the meeting was anyway. At the beginning of the meeting, we were led in a short Bible study looking at where, Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends out the disciples, sends out the 12, two by two. And it hit me again reading that, and it's hit me before. That passage and the similar ones in Luke where Jesus sends out the 70, those stories happen far too early in the Gospels for my liking. Why? Because what did the disciples know then? Had the training program finished? No. Did they know everything that they needed, that I think they needed to know then? No. We know that because we know what happens in the rest of the Gospels. We know how little they understood. Jesus, you are surely taking too much of a risk with these people. They're going to let you down. Jesus, is it even fair to send these people out? Do they even understand? Jesus could see what was possible with these people, with his power. I probably would have moved the goalposts a bit more. You know, just could they just understand a little bit more first? Could they at least finish the big year? Can they at least have been in church for a few more years? Jesus didn't seem to have any problem with people being empowered by him to go out and do amazing things. And the same thing is happening here. Gideon sees all the reasons why he's disqualified, why it's not going to happen with him. But God still sees potential. I will be with you. And if I'm going with you, God plus one is a majority. Whatever it is we're facing, God plus one is a majority. Interestingly though, the way I understand God works in this world, he does require the plus one. I mean, we could say God is a majority, and that would be true. But he does seem to require his plus one on the invitation, which is us. And finally, just on Gideon, the last bit I read where Gideon understands who it is he's been talking to, Gideon goes on a little journey. In 6:22, he is full of fear. He understands who's been talking to him. He understands what he's been saying. And alas, is his response to that, woe is me, I am undone. I've seen the Lord, which is why we think it could be Jesus. I've seen the Lord, and so I'm going to die. You know, God never wants us to go forward from a position of fear. The Lord could have said, well, at least now you understand. Right, now just go and get on with what I've told you to do. Perhaps now you'll take some notice. Don't say that. Whenever people are responding in fear before the Lord does seem to have a very simple solution, answer, and that is that one word, peace. Shepherds in fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, multitude of the heavenly host, they are sore afraid, as it says in the King James Version. But the word that comes to them is peace. Do not fear. And Gideon gets it. And it says he erects an altar and calls this altar the Lord is peace. Somehow he gets hold of the fact that God is peace, can bring peace to him. Interesting expression, because he's just about to go to war. But he understands he has to do that from an understanding of the peace of God being with him. I'm just going to finish by showing a film clip. And that's it then. But before I show the clip, what I believe the Lord would say to us this morning, us, is that he is with us. That we can look at the situation and have fear and basically be disappointed, disillusioned and disappear. Or we can listen to what he says to us, that we can go in the might that we have, that he is with us, that he will equip us, and we should not, any of us, write ourselves off and out of the equation.